Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary live cynical series on this blessed Pentecost Sunday. And we anticipate and expect to have with us today Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi, who will be actually connecting with us, coming to us via live stream from Italy on his new assignment in Italy. So we're going to begin when Father joins us. So I'm going to again ask you all to do my work. If you happen to see Father, please let me know so I can stop talking. But in the interim, I mean, Father will open us with prayer. But I'd like to begin while we do have some time, and since Father's not on yet, I'd like to begin with a supplication. And then this supplication is very relevant today on Pentecost Sunday. It's actually relevant every day. It comes from the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom, day 31. It's the Virgin Mary's Assumption into Heaven. And here's how it goes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, divine will, pray in our praying. Cool. My dear Heavenly Mother, I am back in your maternal arms. And as I look at you, a sweet smile appears on your purest lips. Today you are rejoicing, and it seems as if you wish to confide something yet more surprising to me, your child. O Holy Mother, I entreat you to touch my mind and purify my heart with your maternal hands so that I may understand your holy lessons and put them into practice. This we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The Father, and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that also comes to mind as we're waiting for Father. I have a lovely feast day tomorrow, Feast of Mary, Mother of the Church, which I think was instituted by Pope Francis back in 2018. I think it was March. Again, to bring us closer to that understanding of our Blessed Lady and the magnitude of grace that she was given and also given to give to us as she's marking her children. I can't find it right in front of you. Here it is. Again, for good reason. Our catechism states in Article 507, just a little excerpt of it, quote, "At once virgin and mother, Mary is the symbol and the most perfect realization of the church," end quote. So anyone who tries to say she's just another woman is just deceiving himself. Again, unfortunately, doesn't know the full truth. And again, the closer we get, especially with this memorial tomorrow of Mary, Mother of the Church, I think we'll also Memorial Day here in the United States, which was a now it's a bit of a party day, but it was actually it began giving Thanksgiving to those who served. I think it was a Civil War where it began, where there was sort of like a cemetery decorating day where they would go and they would clean up the grave sites and they would plant flowers and they would say prayers. And again, it was a day of thanksgiving for all the sacrifices made and the sacrifices that are continued to be made. So again, that's sort of been lost in the last 100 years or so. Like many things, I think, but that's okay. We're going to be on the lookout for Father Iannuzzi. Does anyone see him? I know it's a 6-hour time difference, so we're talking about 8:15, 8:20 in Italy. And I know he's on a new assignment. He was given some work to do back in Italy, like he had spent almost 20 years prior. And again, I'm sure it's just trying to get into the groove of what is expected. And of course, Father's got so many other things that are going on that he has, he uses in his disposable time, which is not much. And that's why we're so grateful that he can join us today. So again, I see a couple of people in the chat for, let me, perhaps he's here. Father's here. Okay, great. Thank you, Victory of the Cross. Thank you, Maurice. And thank you, Mary Finchman. So let me just go and find Father. And then I can stop talking, which I'm sure will make everyone happy. Okay, there's Father. Yeah, Father, I've asked you to unmute yourself, and it is so great to see you, Father.
Good to be here. Good to see you. Well, I can't see you all, but good to know that you're there.
And it's quite late there, Father, right? It's about 8:20, 8:22 Italy. That's time.
Right. Yes. Yeah.
Have you made the adjustment yet, Father? I know you've been there a few weeks now, but
couple of weeks, not quite. Well, the thing about time change is that, and I speak from experience, whenever there's a 3-hour time change, at least it requires 1 week for it to fully sleep without waking up at night. If it's a 6-hour time change, it's 2 weeks to just sleep without waking up at night. You sleep, but you wake up several times in the night because of the body's requirement to adjust. And it's been 2 weeks, so I'm just getting in there right now into the groove of sleeping without waking.
Yeah. Well, that's good. We pray for your health, Father, of course, so your vitality, and also the ability for you to do all your other work that you've been doing. I know Radio Maria, and you have us. You have many other outlets that you bring the gift of the divine will to. Well, I thought you'd perhaps open us in prayer, Father, on this beautiful Pentecost Sunday.
Yeah, this is also your anniversary, right? 30th anniversary of marriage.
Yeah, it's a miracle she's still with me, yes.
And I'm sure she would say the same.
I'm not sure. Thank you, Father.
Sure. Well, what I'll do is I'll give you a blessing first for your marriage, and then we can do the prayer, because what a timely occasion for you. Now, when you got married, was it on the Feast of Pentecost as it is today?
It was. I mean, the dates change, of course, as the calendar does, but it was on Pentecost, yeah.
Wonderful. Okay. Well, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. May God's blessing, through the intercession of the Mother of the Divine Will and the little daughter, Mary and Louise, in this month of May, descend upon you, your wife, your family, the holy sacrament of matrimony, so that through your divine act, fused in God's one eternal act with Mary, with Louisa, with Saint Hannibal, your wife and your child and your loved ones, strengthen the bond of marriage among all people in these end times, so that the grace of living in the divine will may open up their hearts to the dignity of marriage and its reflective marriage between the soul and God, between God and his church, and between husband and wife. And may this blessing remain always in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Let us pray now in the words our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Now, on that note, Pope Francis, as you know, in recent months, altered the Our Father prayer to convey the notion that God does not lead us to temptation, which is theologically correct. So he changed the word from "Lead us not into temptation," to "Do not abandon us in temptation," which is what Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, a.k.a. Pope, the late Pope Benedict XVI, stated in his first of 3 volumes on Jesus of Nazareth. In his first volume, he stated that in the Our Father prayer, what "lead us not into temptation" means is not that God leads us to temptation, only the devil does. Rather, God puts us to the test, like he did his son in the desert. But that's not temptation. The test is different. He puts us in the test where the devil can tempt us. And he does that so that in overcoming the test, we are fortified and stronger in virtue. But that means, these are the words of Pope Benedict XVI in his first volume of Jesus of Nazareth, that we should pray to God not to abandon us when we are tempted. So when Pope Francis changed the words to the Abba Father, he did what is theologically correct. So really, the way it sounds in English is just two changes he made in the Abba Father. It says, forgive us our trespasses, as we also, he added, also forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us, and let us, and do not abandon us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. So theologically, it's more accurate than what we've been saying for 2,000 years, which is lead us not into temptation. Remember, this Our Father was written by fishermen who did not speak perfect Greek, just like Louisa did not speak perfect Italian, just like Bernadette of Subaru did not speak perfect French. God uses these weak instruments with a weak grammar through which to convey deep theological truths. So why does not God choose someone like a theologian who can articulate it perfectly? Why does he use someone with poor grammar? So that they can exercise obedience by going to those who are theologians, you see. This is why God always tells the mystic, the prophet, to go to a priest. He always tells them that, so that they exercise humility and obedience, okay? So, okay.
Perfect framework, Father. You know, God has established it exactly the way it ought to be, and all we have to do is comply, and I think things will be a lot better than they are now. Well, Father, we do have a lot of questions in the queue right now. I didn't know if you wanted to spend a couple words on Pentecost, but perhaps that'll come up within the realm of today's program. But I do see some people queuing up now. So if you'd like to ask Father a divine will question or a question on the divine will, or perhaps even Pentecost, I'm sure Father will extend into that today as well, just to use the chat functionality on the bottom of the screen and address it to either Father directly or to the main audience, to everyone.
Okay, you did send me one question.
I did,
by Father. Email. And that question I'll read.
Okay.
Here it is. In the dissertation, chapter 4.1.14, there is mentioned the grace of multiplication in the divine will. How can anyone explain that you multiply to the infinite in a practical and applied way? For example, when I receive Holy Communion at Mass in the divine will, and I do it in the name of every human, the grace of universality implies that, it should be phrased like this, does the grace of unity universality imply that everyone from Adam to the last person receives Holy Communion as well? And the answer to that question is yes and no. They don't physically receive communion, right? Because the souls in heaven, the angels in heaven and saints in heaven, they don't receive communion physically like we do because they possess God within themselves and are transformed into God. They become living hosts. So they don't need to receive the host if they are the host. So they don't receive communion. But on the other hand, they receive the effect of your communion in such a way that their accidental glory increased for all eternity. This exemplified in the day in which Louisa chose to offer up her communion and all of her acts that day in the divine will for the increased accidental glory of her namesake, Saint Aloysius de Gonzaga. And Jesus appeared to her after she did so and told her that St. Aloysius' accidental glory, Jesus uses that word, accidental glory, so increased that he could no longer contain it anymore, and it overflowed to increase the accidental glory of the other angels and saints. So in short, in answer to your question, when you receive Holy Communion at Mass in the divine will, in the name of all, does everyone receive it also? They don't physically receive it, but they receive the effect of your communion that increases forever their accidental glory that they cannot increase themselves, just like Louisa did to St. Aloysius. So the other question is, does the grace of multiplication imply that every Latin to the last person receives Holy Communion multiple times? Again, the same answer applies, not physically, but the effects thereof, yes. So, and I'll give you a quotation from that very dissertation. This quotation comes from volume 12, February 2nd, 1921. Jesus reveals to Louisa, if Okay, I'll go back a little bit here. The acts of grace are beautiful, more brilliant and more varied than the stars. For while the stars are fixed and do not multiply, the acts of grace multiply to infinity. They excel in every instant, attracting all souls by delighting them, strengthening them, and giving them life. Ah, if men could only see the supernatural order of grace, they would hear such harmonies and behold such an enchanting scene as to believe that such is their paradise. Now the third fiat too must excel together with the other two fiats of creation and redemption. It must multiply to infinity, and in every instant it must offer itself, for as many acts of grace that are brought forth from my womb, for as many acts as there are stars, as there are drops of water, as there are created things brought forth by the fiat of creation. The third fiat must merge with the other two fiats and say, I accomplished as many acts as you have accomplished, meaning the fiat of sanctification has accomplished as many acts as the fiats of creation and redemption accomplished. These three fiats have the same value and power. As you disappear in me, you allow this fiat to act. And thus you too can say, in my omnipotent fiat, I want to create as much love and offer as much adoration, blessings, and glory to my God, as there are acts of grace to make up for everyone and for everything. Your acts will fill heaven and earth. They will multiply themselves with the acts of creation and redemption and become one. This is also alluded to and stated in different ways, conveying the same significance of divine acts multiplying to infinity in volume 14, June 15, 1922, volume 12, February 2, 1921, and volume 14, June 15, 1922. Okay.
Thank you, Father.
Go to the chat here. First question is from Dawn. When a person is baptized, the Holy Spirit dwells in them. Let me stop there and explain that. St. Paul says that we receive the Holy Spirit when we're baptized, and he dwells within us. St. Thomas Aquinas relates the same thing. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit that occurs at baptism is called sanctifying grace. It's a permanent, habitual disposition of God within us. So is it possible that since the door to the gift of the divine will was opened with Louisa, that some people's acts are acts in the divine will, even though they never heard of the divine will, since the Holy Spirit is dwelling within these baptized people, and they are doing at least some things in union with him? Okay, this is a question that has to be expressed in two tiers. Number one, souls baptized that have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that began with Pentecost Sunday, including the apostles, did not have the opportunity to receive the gift of living in the divine will because it was not yet actualized in human nature. It was actualized in the human nature of Christ and Mary and, of course, Adam and Eve before sin. But in no creature conceived in sin, what is it ever actualized until Louisa? So in answer to your question, even though these souls had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they did not have the availability to receive this gift until Louisa. So any soul baptized can receive this gift after Louisa, even those who do not have explicit knowledge of Louisa's writings. We know this from the lives and writings of St. Faustina Kowalska, who had no knowledge of Louisa's writings, yet Jesus told her she had this gift in different expressions. Maximilian Kolbe had this gift. Blessedina Bellanger had this gift. Venerable and Saturn de Hermida gift, all of whom had no knowledge of Louise's writings. So yes, it is possible for people in a state of grace, uniting themselves with the will of God, to receive this gift, but maybe not in the same level of intensity as Louisa had it, because remember, Jesus tells her in volume 11 that souls live in his divine will in three different ways: imperfectly, perfectly, and then completely. Let me turn on the light. It's getting dark here.
Okay, Father. Your internet seems to be slipping a bit from time to time, but still audible.
Okay. Have you seen where I'm living, like the Einbaron is the place? Have I showed that to you last time or no?
I don't think so.
Okay, I'll just give you a little peek of it's okay. Going to rain a little bit here. It was very hot today. It's about 80 degrees. I mean, it's a good thing now we have some of the little lower tests. So this is my window.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I think you did, but it's beautiful to see it again. It's lovely, Father. Now, are you still in Rome or are you outside Rome?
Oh, no, I'm not in Rome. I'm in northern Italy.
Okay.
This is where I'm staying at the parish.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm living above the church.
Wonderful. Just to keep an eye on it, right?
Yeah. So, okay. So I'll go back to the chat here.
Yeah. Thank you for that tour, Father.
Anytime. All right. Second question is from Sophie. In volume 7, May 9th, 1907, Jesus shows Louisa that her mother is in paradise, in the paradise of the blessed and not the paradise of the divinity. Okay, so let's go to that volume of Louisa's writings here. Go to volume 7, and the date would be May 9th, 1907.
Father, I know Jesus states that there are no intentions in the divine will, but Louisa still asked Jesus for certain things, like for her mother, right? Correct?
Oh, 100%.
Yeah,
I can answer that right after this.
Okay.
Okay, this is May 9th, 1907, yeah. And I'll go into that about how Louisa always offered intentions and how yet Jesus says there are no intentions. I'll explain what that means. Okay, May 9th. I'll try to skip the part that doesn't address the mother and try to find where he talks to her about her mother. Okay. Talks about the Feast of St. Joseph. On March 19th, the day dedicated to St. Joseph, in the morning, while I was in my usual state, my mother passed on from this life into the realm of eternity. And blessed Jesus allowed me to see her as he was taking her and said to me, "My daughter, the Creator is taking his creature." Let me go back. At that moment, I felt as if I was being inundated inside and out with a fire that was so vehement that I felt the very bowels of my being, my stomach, and all the rest of myself as if on fire. And everything seemed to convert in fire. And I would be, and if I ate something, it would be forced to come back up immediately after I swallowed it. This fire consumed me and kept me alive. Oh, how I understood the devouring fire of purgatory, which while consuming the soul gives it life. So here Jesus was allowing Louisa to experience what her mother was experiencing. Her mother went to purgatory. And why did Jesus allow Louisa to experience this? Because Louisa was praying with the intention for her mother to be delivered from it. So Louisa had to take upon herself her mother's penance. Now, why did her mother have to go to purgatory? Only God knows these things, but what I think is partially one of the reasons. Her mother, when Louisa begged her mother to go to the convent and be a nun, her mother told the Mother Superior not to take Louisa because Louisa had all these strange, weird poltergeists happening in around her, like scared the sister, saying she's kind of like a fanatic. And the sister said, we don't want anything to do with her. So Louisa was heartbroken because her mother stopped her from entering the convent. Anyway, we don't really know why she went to purgatory, but Louisa continues saying that since I had only seen that Jesus had taken her, he had not showed me where he had taken her. So my happiness was not full. And so I assumed that my suffering, the fire, was Jesus allowing me to endure what my mother was suffering in purgatory. And seeing Blessed Jesus, I would cry and say to him, my sweet love, tell me, where did you take her? I am happy that you have taken her from us, but because she is with you. But if you do not have her with you now, I cannot endure this state. I will weep so much until you make me happy. And he seemed to enjoy my weeping. He would embrace me and support me. He would dry my tears and say, daughter, do not fear. Be at peace. Once you have been at peace, I will let you see her so that you may be happy. Besides, I'm trying to recast the sentence in Italian from Italian to English. Besides, the fire that you are experiencing on the inside will reassure you that I have made you happy. But I would continue to weep, especially when I would see him, since I felt in my interior that something was still lacking to the beatitude of my mother. Let me skip this part to get to the point of the question was the paradise of divinity and the paradise of the blessed. Okay. Then after quite a few days, good Jesus came. He said to me, my daughter, you may feel consolation, for I want to tell you and to show you where your mother is. From now, this is after several days, okay? Since before and after she passed away, you have suffered continuously that which I merited. And you endured for her, let me go back here to read this Italian phrase again. Before now, she has to use it. So he's saying that before and after she passed away, you took upon yourself continuously that which I merited on behalf of her during the course of my life. He's saying basically the acts I did for the redemption of all mankind, including your mother, you did as well on behalf of your mother through the fire you were experiencing as well. And that served to exempt her from any other pain of sense, which all must have because of my justice receiving satisfaction. So here he's telling her that there are different levels in purgatory. And the highest level closest to heaven is exempt from physical pain. The lower levels have physical pain that correspond to the sinful acts of the faculties. So if a soul sinned through the tongue, through gossip, through lies, through the ninth commandment violation of bearing false witness, or through the hands of stealing, or through the walks of going to bad places, the feet would suffer, the hands would suffer, the tongue would suffer in purgatory through a liquid interior fire that consumes without ever stopping, consumes the inclination to these passions. So he's telling Louisa that your mother did not experience any of the physical pains in the lower stages of purgatory. Yes, she was in the highest stage because of you. Before her death, you were praying for her, making reparation for her, and after her death, you continue to do that with a fire. So because of you, she's exempt from these pains, but still she had to go to some level. Then she adds, at that moment, I seemed to see my mother within an immensity which had no boundaries. And in it, there were so many delights and joys, for as many words, thoughts, sighs, works, suffering, hearts, beats, etc. And so for everything that my most holy humanity of Jesus Christ contained, the most holy humanity of Jesus Christ contained, I understood that it is a second paradise for the blessed. And in order to enter the paradise of the divinity, all must pass through this paradise of the humanity of Christ. Therefore, the fact of having, the fact of her having not passed through the laws of purgatory had been a singular privilege for my mother, reserved for very few. So this tells you exactly what that book approved by the church in 1800 says. There was a book published entitled The Unpublished Manuscript on Purgatory. Well, it's published, so it's a published manuscript on purgatory, right? But back then it was unpublished. It was just circulated in French. Now it's translated into English. It's no longer in print, but you can find old copies before it stopped being printed. And it has the imprimatur of the bishop and the Nihil Obstat. And in it, as a nun in purgatory is communicating to a nun on earth, and she vexed what the different three stages of purgatory are like. And she does say, this nun in purgatory, to the nun on earth, very few make it to this level where there's no physical pain. Most go to the purgatory where there's pain in the middle. And then the very lowest stage where souls are saved by a miracle that should have gone to hell by the prayers of others. So Jesus corroborates this by saying, by Louisa corroborates this by saying that this privilege my mother received was a privilege reserved for very few. However, I understood that even though she was not amid torments, but rather amid delights, her happiness was not perfect, almost halved. So now let's go back to what Jesus says, and in answer to your question, I understood that it is a second paradise for the blessed. And in order to enter the paradise of the divinity, all must pass through the paradise of Jesus, of the humanity of Christ. In other words, she talks about the humanity of Christ, the second paradise for the blessed, and the paradise of the divinity. Okay, what are these three? Everyone must pass through the humanity of Christ. What does that mean? They must be conformed perfectly to Christ to go straight to heaven. There was a passage in Louisa's writing. There is a passage in Louisa's writings where Jesus came to her and measured her with a compass. And he wanted to see if she conformed in perfect equanimity in her thoughts, her desires, her inclinations, her proclivities, her desires, her affections to every aspect of his being. And he said, if so much as one thing was off, you would have to go to purgatory. You would have to be, or this would have to be purged on earth. Because I want you to conform perfectly to my humanity. Everyone has to go through this transformation into the perfect icon and image of Christ. If there is something lacking, they have to go to purgatory. Even if it's that purgatory without the pains. Okay, just the absence of God, no physical pain. That's passing through the humanity of Christ. Everyone has to go through. And if they don't, they have to go to one of these three levels of purgatory. And this brings us to the second paradise for the blessed. This is the place where there's no physical pains. This is the highest place in purgatory. It's called the second paradise for the blessed, because these blessed souls don't need the pains. It's just a waiting place, so to speak, but there is an interior longing that's a pain. It's just spiritual, being deprived of the beatific vision, which, according to the saints, is more, I don't want to say painful, because pain conveys a physical component to it, but it's more excruciating in the spiritual sense than any of the physical pains. So this is the second paradise of the blessed. It's a paradise because there's no physical pain. It's just the longing of God, like limbo, right? Like the souls of the just waiting for them to be freed and go to heaven. And then Jesus says they must pass through this paradise of the humanity of Christ to end this paradise of the blessed, to enter the paradise of the divinity, which is the beatific vision. Yeah. So, good question.
Thank you, Father.
The next question, in the Prevenient Act and elsewhere in the Divine Will Prayer, this is from Christine, we are called to bless Jesus. I understand what I infuse in my, I love you, why you're doing you, why thank you, Jesus, but I am not a priest or bishop. What am I putting in my blessing to Jesus? I am simply blessing him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a question. Also, what does the Blessed Virgin Mary infuse in blessing to Jesus? Okay, this all revolves around the word blessing. Anyone can bless. It's not reserved to a priest in the non-sacramental sense of the word. Okay, a blessing of a priest only could call Louisa's soul back to her body. No layperson can do this. No blessing of a layperson could bring her soul back. Only the blessing of an ordained priest. Same thing with objects. Only priests can convey a sacramental blessing to an object through the aspersion of holy water or holy imparting of holy water, even without it, with the sign of the cross, the sacramental sign of the cross, the priest can convey the power of God's protection through a blessing to an object. No lay person can do that. What the blessing of the lay person does, and this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, Abraham conveyed a blessing to the firstborn. And all the firstborn were given a blessing by the Father, only the Father. The blessing was not conveyed in the form of the sign of the cross, but by the Father facing the firstborn male son and placing his hand under his thigh. That's how Abraham conveyed to Isaac the blessing. It was given to Jacob. Jacob forfeited, given to Isaac. So how do we do it today? How does the Blessed Mother, for example, when she appears at Medjugorje, bless them? She says, I bless you at the end of her apparitions. Well, what kind of blessing is it? I asked Ivan when I went to Medjugorje, and I was present right next to him during the apparition, and I had the Hours of the Passion book in my hand while Mary was appearing. I got it, Mary. How does Mary bless? I didn't explain anything about the difference between the priestly. I said, does she make the sign of the cross? He said, no. He says, she just, with an affection, sometimes with her hands folded, sometimes with her hands like this, she blesses, says, I bless you. And that's a maternal blessing. There's the paternal blessing of Abraham in the Old Testament. What is a blessing of the layperson? It's an expression of love. It's a convey of a sigh. You wish someone well. It could be even you placing the cross on their head. You could even make a little sign of the cross like this over them. It doesn't convey that protection that a priest can impart, but it's still a blessing that God respects and enables someone that a lay person that wishes to communicate this to another to do. That conveys all good things you wish for them to receive. And the extent of those good things depends upon their reception of it and your conveyance thereof. Okay, so if a person doesn't want that blessing, it returns to the sender. Okay. So that's how that Mary blesses, how Louisa blesses God. So Louisa says, I bless you, I love you, I thank you. Even the psalmist says, praise the Lord, bless the Lord, my soul. That's to everybody, not just to priests. So we can bless God in that sense. God doesn't need any improvement. So we're not improving his sanctity by blessing him. But blessing in this sense means we are blessing him within us. That's what it really means. We are magnifying God within us, like Mary at the Magnificat prayer. My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices. That's a blessing of God within us. What we're doing is we are acknowledging that God is not only indwelling within us, but is also in the heavens. And when we say, I bless you, God, with that acknowledgement of him being in us and in the heavens bilocated, like Jesus when he comes into the Eucharist but never leaves the Trinity, with that awareness, in saying, we bless you, God, we are giving to God our being, our intellect, our memory, and our will. That is a blessing to God. We wish you everything that we can give you for eternity, just like a parent a son. We wish you all the good things that we can offer. Was this not what Jesus asked of Abel and Cain, to give the best offerings? Now Cain, because he was a liar, could have given the better fruits, but he didn't. And that's why God preferred Abel's offering over Cain's. And that's the form of a blessing. It's giving that you can possibly give to God, which is a blessing. Okay. Next question by, doesn't have a name, just iPhone. If we live in the divine will, oh, by the way, on the concept of blessing, read Pope Francis's explanation of it too. He talks about lay people blessing and how they can bless. Again, it doesn't convey the sacramental protection that a priest gives to objects. If we live in the divine will we go straight to heaven? Again, it depends the way in which you live. You can live imperfectly. You may go to the purgatory that has no pain. You can live perfectly. You can live completely. So it all depends on the way in which you live. Others tell me yes, and I have heard your Saturday show and tried to explain that we won't until our voids are filled. That's correct. We won't go straight to heaven. So again, you have to live completely in the divine will to go straight to heaven. You really do. Can you go straight living perfectly in the divine will? I believe you can do that. But imperfectly, no. You have to go through purgatory because these voids are not filled. They're filled. And I did explain that in that Saturday. I wouldn't call it a show. You know, I don't want to be a show person. So, woo, look at me. I'm popular. No, it's a broadcast. And so I think that perfection, living in the divine will, completion, allow you to go straight to heaven. Next question by Mary. In our divine will reading group, there's a person who wants us to stop reading the volume. There is a person who wants us to stop reading the volumes. Oh, that's interesting. I wonder why they're going to the group. She wants us to listen to talks instead. Oh, I see. Or read the summary call, the Dropbox. No. First of all, no one is a dictator in these groups. No one should be telling anyone else what to do. You know, let each person allow the Holy Spirit to lead them in the way they like. Everyone should have a say. So there should be a format to this, the group, the guidelines of the group of the divine will. If you don't know these guidelines, you can refer to my website that has a drop down and a free printout. You should read the writings all the time. It's like saying we have the Bible, but we don't need to read the Bible. We'll just listen to audio cassettes that interpret it for us. You can do that too. That's good. And it is important to do that because Jesus tells Louisa, the priests will be the ones to instruct the laity on the gift. He tells her that. So if on the one hand you have to be reading some of the volumes or of her works, that could be the Hours of the Passion, the Blessed Virgin Mary this month of May, her novena, her memoirs, etc., her letters, there should also be from time to time explanations on these volumes from priests. Okay, you can play those audios as well, but don't neglect reading. You should be doing that.
Well, Father, her rationale for that reasoning or for that suggestion not to read is coming up. If you can read out a little bit more.
Yes, it says because there are sensual actions like kissing, hugging, breasts, etc. Well, I would tell this person to read the Song of Songs in the Old Testament. The Song of Songs, the Canticle of Canticles. Now, I'm going to share with you from the Bible, the Canticle of Canticles, just some passages to express how we are to interpret these passages that come right from the Bible and are found in Louisa's writings. Okay, so let me call this passage up. This comes from Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 10, 15 through 16, chapter 2 and 3, etc. Let him kiss me with kisses of his mouth, Your cheeks lovely, your neck, ah, you are beautiful, my lover. Your lips are like scarlet, your mouth, your neck, your cheek, your breasts are like twin fawns. Your tongue, let my lover come. I have taken off my robe to open to my lover. Your rounded thighs, your navel, I give you my love. It's in the Bible. So you see, if you have a mind that's going to go towards sensuality, then maybe it's not for you, the Canticle of Canticles. But if you have a spiritual mind, you will understand this in a spiritual context. The church would not give us this book if it was going to lead us into temptation. But the church assumes that we are spiritual beings and can understand these in spiritual terms. So if this is in the book of the Bible, I don't see any offense in it being in Louise's writings. What I think we should do, and I can understand the concern of this person, is change the imperfect translations from English into a better English. Because I've read some of these English translations, and they are sensual. They're wrong. They should be changed. And that's why when I read certain passages and I read the translations, I said these translations could be refined much more, where it takes away the sensual, heavy sensual connotation. And for example, if you look at these English translations, you will find in the Hours of the Passion the words Jesus is stripped. I don't like that word stripped. I say despoiled of his garments. It's much more polite. Stripped is a very almost like rough term. And the same thing with these other poor English translations of the Italian. The translator has to be versed not just in theology, but in good English grammar to avoid these heavy sensual connotations, make them more spiritual. You know, like Jesus sometimes put his mouth on Louise's to convey to her this bitter, what did she call it? It was a substance that made her throw up because it contained the sins of this town that he was about to unleash through an earthquake. She said, no, Jesus, I want to take upon myself these sins to avoid this earthquake. So he said, draw close to my mouth, and he allowed the substance to enter hers. Now, I've read English translations where people say stuck his tongue in her mouth. You don't use the word stick. You know, there are different ways to say it. He gently placed it. So everything has to do with the way in which it's translated. And I agree with you there. If you find these coarse, sensual terms, you may pass over that. But you don't stop reading the writings altogether. Or you can say, this is translated in a way that, you know, could be perfected. All right. Next question is Robert Scott. You left early. You were unable to take a question, which is, what are the differences between the beast and Gog? Okay, this has nothing to do with Louise's writings, obviously. This has to do with the book of Revelation. There are 42 months of persecution. Did you know? Okay, these are three questions on eschatology. The first question, the difference between the beast and Gog. First of all, the beast and Gog don't go together in the book of Revelation. They're separate. It's the beast and the false prophet, okay? Not the beast and Gog. Gog comes later with Magog. So it's the beast and the false prophet. And the church fathers interpret the beast as the collection of nations, pagan nations, that work in concert with a male evil individual known as the false prophet. That's what the beast is, according to the church fathers. All the nations warring against the church in the end times, before the era of peace, which is referred to Revelation chapter 20 as 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years comes Gog, okay? The beast is before the 1,000 years. Gog is after the 1,000 years, so they don't go together. And Gog, again, is a male tyrant that works with Magog, again, a series of nations before the final coming of Christ. So there are two rebellions, one before the era of peace, one after. Why before and after? Because before, Satan is trying to steal as many souls as he can through the false prophet and the beast. And then the beast and the prophet are thrown into the fiery lake of sulfur. 1,000 years, Satan is enchained during this peace. After the peace, Satan is released for the final battle. This is where Gog and Magog come into effect, the final battle, ostensibly at Armageddon. Next question, why 42 months? Again, this is a symbolic number used many times in scripture. 3.5 years, 42 months. This has to do with King Antioch Epiphanes. He reigned over the Jews with tyranny for 3.5 years. So that 3.5 year mark of persecution of the church of the Old Testament is forever a benchmark, a symbolic number for persecution in the future of the church. So it doesn't mean that's a literal 3.5 years. It just means that that persecution is going to happen again in the future by a tyrant and in greater intensity, because this follows the teaching of biblical parallels. What happened in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the plagues, the water turning into blood, the moon turning into blood red, the locusts, will happen again in the book of Revelation. We see the same exact plagues, but not on a regional scale as in the book of Exodus, but now on a global scale. Same thing with the persecution of 3.5 years. That period will happen again in the future. We don't know if it's going to be a little, but that's a symbolic number. And even the footnotes, if you read in the Bible, allude to that as well. And the final question, Enoch and Elijah return at the time of the beast and Gog. Again, the beast and Gog, they don't work together. They're separate. The church has no definitive teaching on this, but Anne Catherine Emmerich states that she doesn't know, but she said it could be those two individuals who were taken to heaven that have to come back to die, namely Enoch and Elijah. Some others say it's Moses. No one ever found his body. Or St. John the Apostle. No one found his body either. But there are other interpretations, like the two that are murdered in Revelation chapter 11, verse 11. There are these two witnesses that are died and their bodies are laid in the public display and people will rejoice over them for 3 days. And then they will be taken up. These could be these two prophets, or they could represent the two hearts when prophecy has stopped for a while in the world. Persecution of the church. They will force people to stop expressing their freedom of speech. They will censor everything and stop prophecy. This could represent the cessation of prophecy of the two hearts, sacred and immaculate heart, for 3.5 years. Who knows? All right. Next question from Teresita. What happens when we fuse ourselves in the divine will? And is that any different from entering into it? Yes, it is. Let me say this. Every pope is a man, but not every man is a pope. Similarly, every time we fuse ourselves into the divine will, we're entering into it, but not every time we're entering into the divine will, we're fusing ourselves. So we enter into the divine will with a prevenient act, okay? And that prevenient act could be Jesus. It's not just one act of fusion, it's several acts, the prevenient act. And Louisa shows us how to do it. It includes the rounds, placing an I love you in the stars, in the heavens, in the earth. It's also uniting oneself with the fiat of creation, redemption, sanctification. And it's also fusing oneself, asking the Father to possess your will and heart, the Son, your intellect, memory, the Spirit, your breath, and memory. Sorry, the Son, the intellect, and life, the Spirit, the breath, and memory. That's fusing. Fusing is specifically when you are assimilating, uniting every faculty of your soul and body to the deity, to the Trinity. Jesus tells Louisa, fusing oneself in the divine will is the most important act one can do. So you can enter the divine will without fusing yourself. But fusing yourself is the most important act, which can accompany entering into it. Okay? The next question. Yep. Computer's shutting down here because I'm not looking at it. Do I have any plans to write an English translation of the Book of Heaven, meaning all 36 volumes? I mentioned this before. If my superiors granted me the time, let's say it would take me about 2 years, I think, nonstop, working 8 to 10 hours a day. I could do that. Jerome did this with the Bible. You know, he spent several years in the cave just writing it, translating the Hebrew and the Greek into the Latin. And I think my superiors would give me this opportunity. If somebody stepped up and said, look, we'll give a nice donation to Father Joseph. This you have to cut out, Peter. You don't put this on the website.
Thanks for giving me the editing work, Father.
Yeah. I won't. I'm joking. I'm not saying to pay them off. You know? But I don't know. This is only something that they can give me the time to do this. What priest has the time to just devote completely to the Rites of Louisa for several years? It's a rare thing. It requires a rare grace and a rare permission. But I would love to do it. I'm happy to do it if I have the time. It can only come from them, you know.
Father, haven't you done it already in part? Perhaps not.
Yes.
I thought so.
Now, all the writings that are in my dissertation, which are over 400 pages, I translated from Louisa's 36 volumes. Now, why did I not translate everything? Because Louisa was very repetitive.
Right.
She would repeat things literally dozens of times that you only really have to read once. The reason Jesus kept repeating it to her was because she didn't know in one revelation what everything meant. So we'd go over it and over it and over it and over it. Now that we have become familiar with her doctrines, we can read it in times as her and understand it. And that's why I removed from her 36 volumes everything she repeated, and I reduced it to these 400 pages that are contained in the dissertation. Next question. Liz, do you have a favorite reading of the Book of Heaven? A favorite reading, like a passage? There are many. Boy, that's a tough question. It's like saying, what's your favorite color? I don't know, like a lot of the colors. Well, what is your favorite food? Italian food, that's impossible. I like them all. I like all the food. what is my favorite passage of Louisa? It depends upon my state of soul. If I'm enduring a heavy burden, one passage will appeal to me naturally more than another. If I'm experiencing a deep consolation, another passage will appear to me. So it depends on where I am at in this day, in this moment. So it's hard to say because, you know, to scan through over 15,000 pages and pick one is... But I will say this, that I will go to the middle volumes, right, from 12 to 24, if I want to focus in on or receive growth in what Adam and Eve were like before sin, the original state of Adam and Eve. If I want to deepen my knowledge of that, I will go to those volumes from 12 to 24. If I want to go to the higher volumes, the more sublime lessons, I go to 24 to 36, which is on sanctification. The second group is on creation. And the first group is on redemption. Okay, so I will base my preference on that.
Father, what's your favorite pizza topping?
My favorite? I like margherita.
So do I.
Just simple. I like pizza margherita. Yeah. I'll have black pepper, onions, sausage.
No,
I like margaritas at all. I like anchovies as long as they're not too sweet. Real anchovies. Mm-hmm. Question from Robert Scott. When Mary and the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom of the Divine Will says, I call your acts into mine, I call your prayer into mine. Again, I ask these people with the questions to refer exactly where this passage is from so that we can all look it up. I call your prayer into mine. What exactly did she mean by called? It means she's assimilating. She's identifying uniting hers with yours so that she can embellish them and present them back to you so you can represent them back to God. I think it's in day 20. We're now in day 28. I think it's 6. Recently, in one of these meditations, I read Mary at the end of the meditation, it was within the last 2-3 days, she says, ask God, ask me for all of my acts. Just the opposite of what you're saying here. She's saying, she calls her acts into her own. Just 2-3 days ago, she says, call my acts into yours so that you can offer them up to God, embellished, because my acts will embellish your acts. So there's this reciprocity here between the soul and Mary. We're exchanging acts. We're giving her ours, she's giving us hers, so that we can both offer them up to God, embellished, and give him our glory, greater glory. Let's see here. Thank you. Yeah, I guess that pretty much covers it. So yeah. We can, in the last few minutes, hope I didn't miss any.
I don't think so, Father. I've been screening them as well. I think you can cover anything.
Okay. So we could, I guess, do some sharing, turn on the video, or
okay. Anyone would like to raise their hand? I mean, not physically raise your hand, but on the bottom, if you raise your hand, it'll bring you right to the front of the queue, and I can open up your microphone. You can ask Father or converse with Father one-on-one instead of just reading the text. But I just want to mention just a really quick question. With respect to the, since today is Pentecost Sunday, with respect to the second Pentecost, can we assume another instant awakening, or is this going to be something like over time, like the epics of creation?
Well, there's going to be an intense moment of fire. The fire came upon the apostles in the form of tongues. There will be a global fire. Lady alluded to this etiquette, but it won't be a controlling fire. It will be a consuming fire. Everything on the planet will be consumed, from the grass to the trees to human bodies. They will go up in flames. This is a physical fire. But there will also be that spiritual fire that precedes this physical fire. The physical fire comes at the end, and that's one moment. It will be quick and fast. But right now, the second Pentecost is already happening. It happened in Louisa. It happened in these mystics I mentioned that received the gift of living in the divine will. It's happening individually, and it's a progressive outpouring. Certainly, when they receive the gift, it's immediate. Jesus tells that to Louisa. The gift is immediate. Once you are in the state of grace and invite it, boom, just like that it comes. Your one act becomes an eternal act. But to remain in God's will all the time is a progression. It leads you more and more to the heights and greater heights, to the co-center of that will. It took Louisa 35 years before she entered the center, right? So it's going to take us some time, but immediate is the entry, okay? But after this espousalship that happens with the gift of the divine will, there will be a purging of all the elements in all mankind. That'll be the consuming fire of the Holy Spirit. No one's going to escape this. There will be no refuge, no haven, except the two hearts. Jesus makes it clear that if you consecrate yourselves daily in the divine will to the two hearts, they will be your refuge. They will protect you. So God is going to spare 1/3 of humanity from this fire, not by anything we do, not by any place we go to, but by God's own predilection. His angels, Jesus tells Louisa, will protect you in the day of his wrath, no matter where you are. He says that just as kings have their courts and you to protect them amidst the fiercest. So I, the King of Heaven, have my courts and courtiers. These are the souls who live in my will. I do not let the enemies to affect them. And every act they do is accompanied by thousands of angels. So these angels will protect us from the fire. So God is sending out the angels today to mark us with an invisible mark on the forehead. Just as Satan is going to mark them with a sign on the forehead and the sign of the hand, the mark of the beast, so God is marking us with a sign of the cross, invisible. But the angels are doing that so they can spare these people when the wrath of fire comes, just as they spared those people with the mark of the Lamb above the portals of the door at the time of Exodus.
So with that being said, Father, you with the consensus that the second Pentecost is already underway, so to speak, can we also safely say that the corridor in which it's coming is through that intermediate coming that St. Cyril Jerusalem and St. Bernard of Clairvaux spoke of?
At the corridor, say the part about the corridor.
Is it coming through that intermediate coming that St. Cyril Jerusalem spoke about and St. Bernard of Clairvaux? Only the elect will see. Remember, I think St. Cyril said that. It'll come as rain on fleece.
Yes, it's happening individually in these souls who become living hosts. They have that intermediary coming. Because as St. Bernard of Clairvaux said, it will be hidden. Right. It will be within them. And as St. Cyril of Jerusalem said, it will be an interior rain. And as St. Augustine said, it will be a Sabbath rest. And this, although it will be interior individually before the fire, once the fire comes, that remnant will all be living in it. Okay, so then will be like a universal rain after the fire.
Great, thank you, Father. I don't see any hands raised, Father, but I do see perhaps another question that snuck into the queue. We only have a few minutes left, Father, so I'll leave it up to your discretion. Whether you want to end this in a few words with a blessing, or you like to take care of the question.
Yes. Let me open up the chat again.
I just did see one hand raised. I think it was Larry. Okay.
You want to take that?
Larry, I saw you. Oh, there he goes. Okay. I'm going to ask Larry to mute. So Larry Leopold. Good friend of mine. Hi, Larry.
Hi. How you doing? Good to see you again.
Hi, how you Father. Doing? How you doing?
How you doing? How you doing?
Father, in Maximus, that you relate in the dissertation, he talks about the gradual growth through virtue that the gifts of the Holy Spirit gave as we in the divine will have these, through the fiats, these virtues are being infused in us. Is there still that progressive moving from virtue to virtue that St. Maximus would refer to?
Yes. Yes. Yeah, Maximus the Confessor, a 7th century theologian from the Eastern Church, Greek writer, who was martyred. You know, they cut off his thumb, cut off his tongue, so that he couldn't write or preach. And he, along with Pope Martin, yeah, they were persecuted. That was during the time of the monothelitist heresy, where Thenhalema was the Greek expression that Christ had only one will, which Maximus contradicted, saying that he has two wills, and he was right. And Maximus talked about the growth of the soul in through the virtues, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit's gifts, to attain the state of divinization. And this divinization, really, is the perfect state for the soul in which to receive the gift of living in the divine world. But the soul can't attain that until God gives it. So even though I say Maximus was perfectly disposed to receive the gift, he never received it because it was not yet given, just like other saints were perfectly disposed. But whereas in the divine world, we're following the same progress as the saints of the past. Even Saint Hannibal says this in Louisa's writing, in a letter to Louisa. He says that the souls in the divine world must have the virtues of the saints of the past and in heroic degree of the anachorists, the penitents, the martyrs, not the martyrs, the confessors. So, yes, we have to follow the same growth of the saints, but we have an added dimension that they didn't have. God's one eternal will assisting our growth in the virtues that expedites our progression. And I address this in my doctoral dissertation, how the moral virtues, the human virtues, and the Christian virtues are accompanied by what Jesus tells Louisa are the divine virtues You don't hear these spoken about much by the saints of the past. Thomas Aquinas mentions this, and he also refers to them as angelic virtues. These are the virtues that we have now. God is giving us the gift of the divine law that accompany the virtues the saints exercise, namely the moral and the Christian virtues. We have these divine virtues that enable our prayers, our works in the soul and of the body to impact all souls of all time. And we have God's one eternal act aiding us in growing in these moral and Christian virtues that the saints exercised before, and of which Maximus speaks, that are continually growing within us. Jesus reminded Louisa one time. He said, "Don't forget that another application must be made to your spiritual growth," because she was focusing on the will of God, the will of God, the will of God, but she was not focusing on the grace exercised through virtue. So Jesus tells her that another, see if I could find this passage here. I don't know if I can. Yeah, he tells her another application must be made. And I'm going to put you where he tells her to unite herself in the order of grace. And Maximus speaks about this application, uses that word as well, application, when he speaks of divinization. Speaks of a twofold application. Of the one grace of God that disposes the soul to perform its meritorious human acts. He says that inasmuch as the action of grace disposes the soul to perform its acts, the Holy Spirit moves the soul through operating grace. And operating grace is a divine aid that cannot be attributed to the soul, but to God. And God's action of operating grace in the soul does not deprive the soul of merit, as the soul must cooperate in his operating grace in order to obtain merit. This is the order of grace that Jesus speaks to Louisa of. He says another application must be made. And this is found in volume. Okay, I think my jump on me. This, no, it doesn't. I have to close and open this up again. Yep, I have to close and reopen this.
Why are you doing that, Father? In Father's dissertation, Maximus, as well as P.J. Renzi's, can be found in Chapter 5. It's great reading. It really is. Thank you, Father.
Yes. Yeah, he's a great. He was my moderator of my dissertation. After he was the moderator of my dissertation, he became the dean of the whole Faculty of Theology of the Pontifical Gregorian University. I'm telling you, anyone who gets exposed to Louisa's writings is elevated in the hierarchy. Pope, right? Pope Ratzinger, Cardinal Ratzinger, right, rehabilitated Louisa's writings. He was made Pope. Philip Rensch has helped me defend my dissertation. He was made the dean of the entire Faculty of Theology. All right, so here it is, the application that Jesus speaks to Louisa. This is found in volume 17, May 17th, 1925. My daughter, to all you have and said concerning fusing yourself in my will, another application must be added, namely, that of fusing yourself in the order of grace. That's what Maximus speaks about. In all that the sanctifier, the Holy Spirit, has done in the past and will do in those who are to be sanctified. See, so he says has done. That's exactly what the saints did. We have to do the same thing. I don't want to neglect Peter's question about intention. I said I would get to that. And I'm going to pull it up. It's on the website, actually. And I'll see if I can pull it up here.
Only if we have time, Father.
Yeah. Here we go. I found it. All right, so on volume 33, February 24th, 1925, Jesus says, "In living in my will, there are no intentions. Intentions serve for those who cannot accomplish divine acts." Okay, so how does this gel with Louise, on the other hand, forming intentions, specifically to stop earthquakes in this place, offering up sacrifice, to stop chastisements in another place, praying for her mother to be freed from purgatory. She made these intentions. And Jesus even told her, in the hours of the Passion introductory prayer, to say, with my intention, I fuse myself. I unite my tongue with your tongue, my heart with you. I intend to. She says that a lot. So how do we come to? This is how. While intentions cannot engender divine acts, our intentions cannot bring about God's one eternal act within us. They cannot create divine acts, our intentions. Only God can do this. His power can do this, above and beyond our intentions. Such intentions, nevertheless, are necessary for the performance of divine acts. So in other words, our intentions don't actualize, don't create these divine acts. God gives them freely. But once we have them, then we apply our intentions. So hence Jesus' words to Louisa. He says, and this is from volume 4, July 28, 1902, "What I ask of you is a spirit of continuous prayer, the continuous effort of the soul to converse with me, with its heart or with its mind, with its mouth or with a simple intention. This renders the soul beautiful." And then again, he tells her, before she prays the hours of the Passion, Louisa says, "To glorify you, I unite myself with your tongue, your thought, your heart, with which I intend to pray." Then at the 8 p.m. hour, she relates, "I intend through the apostles to prepare our souls. I intend to offer reparation for all holy works and for the administration of the sacraments. I intend to offer reparation for all these offenses." The 5 p.m. hour, she says, "I may follow Jesus step by step with the intention of offering him comfort, solace, love." And this goes on and on. Hundreds of times she says, "I intend." So if on the one hand, our intentions are not necessary to bring about these divine acts and the divine operation of God, God gives us freely, above and beyond our intention. It's a desire that welcomes it. We welcome it, but we don't realize it. An upright intention and a desire dispose God to give this to us. But God gives it. Once God freely gives it to us, then we can apply it with our intention to this event, that person, etc., etc. So that's what Jesus means when he says in volume 33, "In my will there are no intentions. Intentions serve for those who cannot accomplish divine acts." So what does he mean by this? The saints before Louisa could not act. So they implied their intentions to this and this and this that were limited to time and space. When God freely gives us his eternal operation that brings with it the capacity for us to do divine acts, our intentions don't bring this about. He gives it to us freely. Once he gives it to us, then we can apply it. So you see the difference. We are in our intentions not bringing it about, but they are applying what God freely gives to us. And this is why you find even in the Bible, literal contradictions. Like if your a hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. And then on the other hand, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's sacred. So you can contradict yourself in the Bible too. That's why you need to apply it to the specific context of each passage.
Wonderful, Father. Thank you so much. Larry, great question. Good seeing you, brother. Father, we're out of time. We appreciate your late night on this Pentecost. Beautiful Pentecost Sunday. Sure. Thank you so much for the blessing for my wife and I for our 30th anniversary. Father, if you can end us in a prayer, that'd be great.
May the blessing of Almighty God, through the intercession of Mary in this month of May, through Jesus, her son, our beloved Savior, through Louisa, the little daughter of God's will, and Hannibal, the first apostle of his will, descend upon you and remain with you this day and all days of your life, so that you may never leave his will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. God bless you all.
Amen. Thank you, Father. And I'm going to allow everyone, if they'd like to unmute themselves and say goodbye, good night to Father. Ciao. Thank you, Father, again. Love you.
Ciao, grazie. Grazie a tutti.
Grazie.
Imparare un po' di italiano, ma questo in inglese.
Thank you very much, Father.
Oh, yeah, my Father. Yeah, my Father.
Thank you, Peter.
Ciao, Father. Ciao.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you, thank you, Father. God bless you, Father.
Thank you. Grazie mille. Grazie mille, Father.